All right, problem number one. That was an important bookmark. So I'm going to start with three questions. Two of them I'm going to answer, and one of them I'll ask the audience to answer. I'll try not to leave you guessing as to which one, but the first thing I wanted to talk about was why I think this theme that we have for this summer is important. So the theme is looking for types of Christ in the first five books of the Bible, and the question is, why is that important? Why does it matter? And I think there's really two answers, and one I'll save until the end if we have time. But the first one is because the Old Testament, the entire history that's recorded there, is intended to point us to the person of Jesus Christ. So when we're reading through the Old Testament, we have a historical account, but that historical account is intended to focus us on the person of Jesus Christ. So when we're reading through the Old Testament, we should be looking for how that fits into the things that we learn in the New Testament. I think it's also important that we read the Old Testament. It's not, while the New Testament has the gospel, the good news, shows us the way to salvation, the Old Testament is the foundation on which that's laid. I heard a preacher once say that if you're reading your Bible and you can't see Jesus in every part that you read, then you're probably not doing something right. I'm not sure that, you know, I can see Jesus in every verse, especially when we get into the genealogies, because usually I skip over those. They are important. We'll talk a little bit about genealogies tonight. I won't read any, but I will talk about them briefly. So it's important to have that understanding of the Old Testament, the foundation on which set the stage for Christ to come into the world. And if we look at from the standpoint of the world when Jesus came here, this was the history of the people who he was born into, and this should have pointed them to him, and they missed it. And so hopefully as we go through our studies over this summer and looking at the Old Testament, we can see Christ, and we don't miss him. Yes, we have the New Testament that they didn't have at his time, but it's still important to see Christ as we read through our Bibles. And because some of the scholars, maybe to me it's more of an ego thing, when I read through the New Testament as to why they missed who Christ was, because they looked at him as a challenge to their authority rather than the Savior, the Messiah that he was. And so they rejected him, even the religious scholars who should have been able, in my mind, sitting here today, easily able to identify Christ as the Messiah based on just what they saw about him. So the second question is, why did I pick this specific topic? And so I'm not going to tell you what the topic is yet, because that deals with the third question that I'm going to ask you to answer. But when Ray asked me if I would be willing to speak, I said, okay, what's the theme? He told me. And so the first thing that came into my head was the serpent that was lifted up on the post in the desert for the Israelites. And actually, when I was talking to Ray, that was one example that he came up as well. I said, well, honestly, that's the first thing that popped into my head. But I said, well, that's kind of a story I've read, I've studied, and maybe I hope I understand. But maybe I should look in doing something that's a little bit more challenging for me so that I have to spend more time in the Word. So I picked a topic that I didn't really know a whole lot about. I will say, unfortunately, I still wouldn't consider myself an expert. I know a little bit more about this topic, and what I know I'm going to share with you guys tonight. So then the final question before we get into the actual topic is, who was the first high priest? This is a question to the audience. Anyone brave enough to answer? Yes. Okay, anyone else? Yes. Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is the first high priest that we have recorded in the Scriptures, and actually my topic for tonight. So I want to share a little bit about Melchizedek and why he is a type for Christ in the Old Testament. So if you would like to, you may turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read the account, the first account of Melchizedek. He's mentioned only two places in the Old Testament, and the first one is in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 22. So just a little background here. Lot needs to be rescued by Abraham, and Abraham goes out and ultimately rescues Lot, and it's after that battle that we meet Melchizedek. So starting in verse 17 of chapter 14. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, him being Abraham, to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, he being Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, being Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom went in unto Abraham and said, give me the persons and take the goods for thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take from a thread, even a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou say, I have made Abram rich." So that's about all we really know about Melchizedek. So the big question is, who is he? And I don't have an answer to that question. I did find a few different viewpoints. There are some people who believe it's actually an incarnation of Christ. I don't believe that to be true for reasons that I'll discuss in a few minutes here. Other people think he may be Shem, one of Noah's sons. But he's a king of this area, which is where ultimately Jerusalem will be set up. That's about all we know of him. There is no genealogy, and we'll discuss why that fits into how he is a type for Christ. We're going to look at Hebrews here in a minute. But he comes back into Hebrews, and the author makes some statements about Melchizedek, which I think leads some people to believe that he was actually the person of Christ that came at this time. Has to do with the fact that there is no genealogy listed, no birth, no death. But we'll talk about that in a minute. So why is Melchizedek important? Why does he matter? And so the next few things I want to read hopefully will help us understand why Melchizedek is important. So the next time he shows up in the Old Testament is in Psalm. So if we go to Psalm 110, and I'll read the entire psalm. So this is a psalm of David. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send a rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will be willing in the day of power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. For thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore he shall lift up the head." So this doesn't really necessarily tell us anything about Melchizedek, but if we look at the text here, the Lord said unto my Lord, so this is the Lord being God, Lord, capital L, and in my Bible there's a lowercase L, which would be David. So they're talking here about Christ. And the statement here regarding Melchizedek is in verse 4, "And the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so there's a couple things that are important about this passage. Is if we just sort of look at the wording here, it's confirming the deity of Christ. It's confirming his place as capital L, Lord, in this statement. And it's also specifying his eternal priesthood, which maybe we'll get a little bit more clear when we read some passages in Hebrews. But that's what the order of Melchizedek ultimately stands for, is that eternal priesthood. And I'll explain a little bit more about that as we get into Hebrews. I have quite a few passages in Hebrews to read from. So this is all we find of Melchizedek. It's sort of a little bit of a mystery. I think the Bible does hold a number of mysteries that we don't really expect, in my opinion, to know until we get to heaven, and maybe some of those things will be revealed to us. But it's interesting to me because it is a mystery, and it was something that I wanted to look more into and see if I could learn something new. And so I have learned. Unfortunately, I was hoping maybe to learn if anyone could tell me who Melchizedek really was. But unfortunately, there really is no evidence contained in the scriptures here that will give us that answer. Like I said, there are some that believe he was possibly one of Noah's sons, but there's really no evidence to support that. That was the only, other than people saying that this was actually Christ, that's the only other name I could find associated with Melchizedek, or genealogy, if you will. So I'd like to look at how this applies to the person of Jesus Christ, the information that we have about Melchizedek, and why he would be a type for Christ that's contained within the Old Testament. So to do that, if we can turn first to Hebrews chapter 5, and like I said, I do have a bit of reading in Hebrews here. So Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1. And if I run out of time, I also have picked a side topic that deals directly with the same text here. So Hebrews chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained from men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And that's the first thing I want to point out, is we're going to see a little bit of a compare and contrast here between the priests that are after Aaron and Melchizedek priesthood, which is what Christ is specified as being a part of. So just here in these first couple of verses, we can see that the main difference, the contrast we're going to see, is that while Christ was here on earth, he was a man. He was not appointed by men, as the priests were after the line of Aaron. So they're appointed by men to do things for other men, and they themselves suffer from these same infirmities that the men that they're performing the rites of the priest on suffer from. So they are effectively, even though they're set apart by God and they take an oath as a priest, they are effectively the same as the people that they're serving in that capacity for. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you've read through the setting up of the priesthood and all of the sacrifices and the laws that was set down, the priests themselves have to go through some rituals to cleanse themselves before they can go and partake of the rituals to cleanse the entire people. So they're themselves impure or unclean, which of course Christ is not. So picking up again in verse 3, and by reason of this, he, as for the people, sorry, my eyes aren't what they used to be, starting in verse 3, and by this reason of this, he ought for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the thing which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So again, we see that, and as we read a few more passages, we'll see why it's again important about the genealogy. So just keep in mind when I'm reading about the genealogy issue in the next passage, I believe, that I'm going to read, we're talking about this with respect to the priesthood, not with respect to a person who is born from a mother and a father, lives and dies. We're looking at the priesthood of Melchizedek, not his life, as it were. So when we say there's no genealogy, there's no evidence that he was born or died, we're speaking of his priesthood, that his priesthood was ordained, as far as we can tell, directly by God. It says in Genesis, in the passage, that he was a high priest of the Most High God, and yet certainly he was not, as was with Aaron, handed down from father to son for the rights of the priest. So he must have that station, as it's recorded in Scripture, given to him directly by God, which in this passage we see Jesus is also in that same position. So it is God the Father who appoints Jesus as the high priest over his church. So the two, Melchizedek and Christ, share that appointment. They share in that priesthood appointment, which is different from how it was passed down of the priest through the line of Aaron. So if we can turn to chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll read a few verses starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he ordained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which endureth unto that within the veil. For the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a passage here I want to read, a quote from the Believer's Commentary by William MacDonald. The quote is from another person, D. Anderson Berry. But again, I want to focus on a couple things here, is that Christ is appointed in the same fashion as Melchizedek, as a high priest. So I just want to read a quick quote here that has to do with this this term forerunner. And I found this to be very, I guess, satisfying, for lack of a better word. And D. Anderson Berry writes in explaining the translation of this term forerunner. So I'll just read that verse again. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's the quote. The word translated forerunner is found nowhere else in the New Testament. This expressed an idea never contemplated within the Levitical economy. For the high priest entered the holiest only as a representative. He entered where none could follow. But our forerunner is a pledge that he is where he is, we also shall be. As forerunner, he first announces our future arrival there, where he is. Second, took possession of heaven's glories on our behalf. And third, has gone to be able to bid his people welcome when they come, and to present them before the majesty of heaven. So again, we see this kind of contrast that because of the difference of station, if you will, of the priesthood between Christ and I know I'm deviating a little bit from Melchizedek, but of the priests after the order of Aaron, they don't have that position, that authority that Christ has as a high priest, because his appointment is from a different place. It comes from the same place that that the appointment to Melchizedek comes. So I have one more passage here to take a look at, fairly long passage, but if we want to to chapter 7, I'm going to read the first four verses and then most of the second half of the chapter. So Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 1. So one thing I just wanted to say is it seems There's maybe not necessarily agreements on who the author of Hebrews is. Not that this is terribly important, but to me it seems that it's authored by Paul only because when I read through the writings and I look at other things that Paul has written, to me it seems as though it's the same author, a number of the same or very similar arguments or types of arguments. It's actually one of my favorite books. Hebrews chapter 10 is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. But anyway, so here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. So this is what the name Melchizedek has a meaning. King of righteousness. And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descendants, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. And again, as I mentioned, we're talking here about the priesthood. So because we have no documented evidence of Melchizedek's family, its beginning, its end, we simply know that he was a priest, and we have the account of his meeting with Abram after the slaughter of kings. And so it seems to me, and I read through a number of different commentaries that are pretty much all in agreement, that when we look at his priesthood, there's no beginning. We simply know that he was a priest, and we don't ever see an end to that. So this is the type for Christ, because of course we know as an eternal being who was given this position by God the Father, that he has no beginning, he has no end, he will be a priest forever. And it's there's a lot of, in the commentaries that I picked up and read, there's a lot of words put behind this, really the statement saying that when Christ came here as the high priest, ultimately for his church, that he wasn't from the line of Aaron. And so his appointment is different and has to be separated. And in fact, when he went to the cross, he broke the need to have that high priest of the line of Aaron. That need no longer exists because you no longer have to continually go and provide a sacrifice and atone for your sins, because Christ has done that for us once at the cross for all sin. Now, certainly we have, if we sin, when we sin, I should say, there isn't really an if associated with that. At least not for me. We certainly have to suffer the consequences, the earthly consequences of that sin. I certainly can't go out and rob a bank and expect that because Christ died on the cross, I won't go to jail. And we also have to confess that sin. But the penalty for that sin, or the sacrifice that we would have to give for that sin, has already been taken care of by Christ, who is our eternal high priest. So I'd like to skip forward a few verses here, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I was trying to see if I could maybe shorten this down a little bit, but when I really got to it, I was reading 80% of the verses from 11 through the end of the chapter in 28 anyway, so I figured I may as well just do it. So verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under the law people received the law, under it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest who would rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So for those of you who have heard Ernie Richards, he speaks on this when he goes through Romans quite a bit. The law doesn't help us, right? So the law simply tells me the stature that I can't attain. So I have penalties under the law that I would have to pay, but I can never become perfect under the law. I can never become whole under the law, because it simply sits there to show me the level that I cannot attain. And I think if we read through the law as given to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and then we look at what Christ says about some of those things in the New Testament, you can see he takes the law, that standard, and he raises it immeasurably further. When he says things like, the people come to him and say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, if you even look at a woman and that thought is in your head, then effectively you're guilty of that sin. So before it was the action. So if I didn't have the action, I'm okay. And Christ says, well, no, it's even if you're if in your mind, if that's how you look at that person, then you're guilty of that same sin. We know we can't attain that. There's no way. So if the law and the priesthood coming from the line of Aaron had been sufficient, there would have been no need for Christ to come, right? There would be no need for him to come to this world and die on the cross. But he comes from through a different order, because we can see just in the compare and contrast between the law and the Old Testament and Christ's sacrifice and his taking our place and paying for our sins, you can see that one is an imperfect solution to sin and the other is a perfect solution to sin. It takes it away completely. The law really serves only to identify sin and to say there has to be some consequence, whereas Christ comes in and simply takes that sin and makes it, as we read in Revelation, it's as if it never existed. It's gone completely for those that have trusted in him. Verse 12, I think I made it through one verse. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. For he whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of a tribe which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, he being God the Father, thou art forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. So again, it's very important to understand again the difference between the order of Melchizedek, so Melchizedek and Christ, only two people that we see in the Bible being part of that order. They did not have to take an oath to become priests. They were given that authority, that right by God. Whereas the priests after the line of Aaron, they would take an oath, and then they were, again, they were given that position by God, but they had to take an oath, which wasn't something that Melchizedek and Christ had to do. And verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him who saith, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But so much was Jesus, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth to make intercessions for them. For as for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So again, we see that looking at Melchizedek, because he doesn't have this following down through the line of Aaron, which was also that the priesthood was passed down. So without a genealogy, we don't say his was passed from father and then passed to his son. So he has this seemingly endless priesthood that was appointed by God. And when we see Christ come in, he has that same station. He's appointed by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which again would be meaning a priesthood with no beginning and no end. So in neither case was it inherited. So the other thing that I think was important as far as this comparison goes between Melchizedek and how he's a type for Christ is when we look at the station, if you will. So he was a priest. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. So if we go back into Genesis, it says he was the king of Salem, but also a priest of the Most High God. So if we look at the Israelite nation that was set up after that, we don't have any other person who served as a priest and a king until we come to Christ. So Christ is identified by some titles, one being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and then, of course, he is our great high priest. So he also takes on that same embodiment, if you will, of this position, being a political leader as far as a king would go, and then also being the religious leader as far as the high priest would go. And I think that fits in very well with, if we understand the New Testament, the place that Christ should have in our lives. He should be first and foremost in our lives. There should be nothing more important than him. So yes, we live in a society that has laws and rules and leaders, but none of them would take the place of Christ as the leader of us, of our lives, of the church, both spiritually and politically, if you will. And I've heard it, it's probably not been as recently as it was many years ago, but we used to hear these things about being a citizen of heaven. So once we've come to that place in our lives where we identify Christ as Lord, the only way that we can get into heaven to have our sins forgiven and to not have to pay that penalty, from that moment, we really are strangers, wayfarers, aliens in this world, and we're citizens of heaven, and our goal should be to live a life that, while we're here, directs other people to that same truth that we found. So there was one other thing. I've got a few minutes left, I think. One other thing that I also found a little bit interesting in this account of Melchizedek that I said, well, if I have time, I'll talk about that as well. And so if I just go back for a minute to that account, I want to talk about one of the things that Melchizedek does. So one of the commentaries that I read sort of likened this meeting. So there's a three-way meeting between Melchizedek, Abram, and the king of Sodom as sort of a Abram coming in as a person, the king of Sodom essentially being there representing the devil and testing him, trying to get him to take all this wealth that they just gained, and Melchizedek being there as a picture of Christ, there to support Abram in this battle, if you will, against the king of Sodom. And what he brings when he comes out, I found interesting. And so I did a little bit of research on one of these terms. Let me just find the verse here. So I'm back in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And so it's those two things that he brings that when I first read that, the first thing I think of is when we have the Last Supper and we have Christ breaking the bread and saying, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me." So we have this picture of this bread that's brought out to nourish Abraham before this confrontation, if you will, with the king of Sodom, where that king of Sodom is trying to maybe get him to focus on these earthly treasures that they've just gathered. And what Abram does is he takes the treasure and he gives a tithe, 10% of that, to Melchizedek, and it says, "I don't take anything else." So he takes nothing for himself, and he takes 10% of what would have been his and gives it to Melchizedek. And so there's a number of the commentators that talked about that. A couple of things. The first is that he's recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek. So Abraham, who is the patriarch of the Israelites, is recognizing, as far as we can tell, a foreign person as being superior to him. Because in all of the setup of the Israeli history, we see them giving tithes to the priests, who are, of course, part of their own nation. And that is done based on the law. So the law requires it. But there was no law in place at the time of this meeting with Melchizedek. So the fact that he provides this tithe to him, if you will, and I struggle a little bit calling it a tithe, but he gives him 10%, that there's a recognition there that that Melchizedek is greater than he is. He's something of a higher level, if you will. There's also some information about the blessing. So it's usually the person in a position of superiority that blesses a person with a less superior position. So when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, again, it's that kind of identification that there's a hierarchy here, that Melchizedek is higher up on the chain. Just like when we see Christ coming in, he takes over that role of the priesthood, and he sort of, like I said, he erases the need for that priesthood to exist. But the bread and the wine was interesting to me because it immediately brought my attention to the Last Supper and then to looking at Christ as the bread. So even as we do here on Sunday mornings, we come and we remember him by breaking the bread and passing the wine. So I did a little bit of research. I said, well, okay, so how many times? So this bread thing kind of grabbed my brain and said, this goes to the Last Supper and maybe a few other places. But how many times does bread show up in the Bible, the term bread? And so according to my my New King James Version, in the Old Testament, we have the bread shows up 77 times. You've got to sort out all the ones that are breadth. So when they're talking about building the ark and building the temple and building this and that, the word bread shows up in there a lot, which bread is the first part of that word. But once you filter that all to 77 times, and a few of those actually you could take as types for Christ, where we see that mention of bread, it's to me very clearly a picture of what Christ says at the Last Supper, that this is this bread represents his body. And then we go to the New Testament, it's quite a few more. It's actually 257 times, again, in New King James Version, that we see that. And I'd like to just read two passages, just because I have a few minutes left before there's a revolt. No, I don't think there'll be a revolt. But I'd like to just turn quickly to Matthew chapter 26 and read one verse there. Matthew 26:26. Which is that account I was just referring to. And while they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks unto them and said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So, I read a couple of verses there, but we can see that, again, this picture, at least to me, that when Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine, I was immediately drawn to this this historical event that happens in the New Testament. And then I'll read just one other chapter, one other passage here before I close. So Luke chapter 24, verses 30 through 35. "And when it came to pass, as he was eating with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told them these things that were done along the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And so again, I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. So why is this theme that we're going through this summer important? And it's important because we need to be drawn closer to the person of Jesus Christ. And when we look in the Old Testament, again, it lays that foundation. It points us in that direction if we read it and we study it, which is also important for us to do. And it's a privilege to be able to come here in this country where we can do this freely, where I can stand here in a public building and talk about these things. But even if that privilege at some point is taken away, or we go somewhere where that privilege is not granted, we still have the ability to take this scripture and to read it and to study it and to learn more, you know, to me, nearly every time that I sit down and study the scriptures, I learn something, or something makes sense that didn't make sense before. So I've read certainly about Melchizedek before, but never really kind of put together him. I had actually heard a number of times that it was Christ, and you know, I thought, well, maybe who am I to know? Maybe it is. But the more I read and studied through this, that I don't think it is, because if it were Christ, it wouldn't have to be after the order of Melchizedek. It would be, it was Melchizedek, same person. Christ is the same person as Melchizedek, but he's not. He's appointed of the order of Melchizedek, which implies that there was a first and a second, which was Christ, not one and the same. But again, that's my opinion. I'm certainly not an expert, and I think that's possibly one of these mysteries that we won't know until later. And just one last word before I close. And while I was studying this, and I was doing a little bit of research, both in some hard and soft copy material that I have, and also using the internet, one thing that just kind of popped into my head was when I was younger. So I will say this morning, when Fred announced that I was going to be the speaker, I think it used to be that we have some young men coming to do this Sunday night, and that the word wasn't there this morning. Not that I'm disagreeing with that, but it wasn't. But you know, 35 years ago, when I was 40, we used to see challenges to the Bible as being fake. This is just some book that people have written. It's meaningless, and that used to be sort of the worldly view, that you just take this as a, maybe it's entertaining, but it's just a book. It doesn't even represent historical fact. But as we as a world have gotten smarter, it's become obvious, I think, in most cases, that there's now enough evidence to support that there is historical fact contained within these pages. You can no longer dispute some of the information here. So key people that are identified in the Bible, we now know actually lived on this earth. Cities that are accounted in the Bible, we now know actually existed. And so now the worldly answer is, well, it's just one way. You know, that's one group of people's opinion on how you get to heaven, or if you even, maybe there isn't even a heaven, it's just we're all here for no purpose. But when we grab hold of that purpose, to me, life becomes more clear. And I think a lot of, so that the second answer to, or the answer to the last question I was going to ask is, we go back to, why is this important? And it's perspective. Because when we look at something, how we perceive that, how we look at it, how we decide to view that does color our understanding of things in the scriptures or even the world around us. And I think it's sometimes good to be reminded of that, that if we look at this picture of Melchizedek and we assign that to ourselves as a picture of Christ, then there are certain things that we maybe understand a little bit more. Like I said, that's how it happened for me. And it's taking that perspective, and that can enrich our, not just reading the scriptures, but our lives in general. And very brief example. As many of you know, right before we were married, my wife was in a fairly terrible accident. And when we look at that, the perspective that you take is important. So there were people around us that, people in our family, people that, would claim to be Christians, what that means to them. And they looked at this as a huge tragedy, an unrecoverable thing. You have to walk away because there's going to be these astronomical hospital bills and all this other stuff. But when we looked at it, what we saw was pretty much in every step of the way, we saw Christ and God's hand in the entire experience. So the accident, she didn't have health insurance. We were skiing, so she had the opportunity to meet some of my family. So I have an aunt and uncle that live in Denver. A bunch of the family traveled out there, and we were skiing. She skied into a tree. So the first thing was she didn't die immediately, right? So there has to be some chance of that. I knew exactly where we were. I had my cell phone with me, and when I called 911, someone answered. and I could tell them exactly to within a few feet of where we were. We had been skiing for 3 or 4 days, and that was the only time I could have done that. That I had my phone, that I knew exactly where we were, so I could tell the paramedics, you need to get here. So, but there was just so many other things along that where we just looked at it and we saw the hand of God everywhere. We took that perspective because that's the way it looked to us. Other people looking at it from the outside still, you know, can't believe most of what happened, but that's because they don't believe. You know, they don't believe that there is a God that cares about us, that is involved with us, and is there to watch over us. That doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen, but it's certainly the perspective that we take when those things happen, just like the perspective that we take when we read accounts of other people would say just, you know, maybe history, we have a different perspective, and that can color and enrich what we read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But time is now past, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have in this country to come and to worship you and to study your word and to discuss it in a public fashion. We thank you that you've provided the Holy Spirit for us to help us to understand the scripture that you've left for us, that we have this scripture that we can read and understand. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son coming to the cross and dying once so that we don't have to rely on imperfect men to relieve us of our burden of sin, that we can rely on the perfect sacrifice of your Son. We'd ask that you would be with us as we go out into the world, that you would help us live a life that points others in your direction, that you would protect us and watch over us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.